All right, well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 18 for the first of several verses we'll consider this morning. We have here in Luke 18 the parable of the persistent widow. Very, very familiar parable as Christ urges his people to pray and not lose heart. In fact, to always pray, pray without ceasing, Paul might add, and not to lose heart. The reason is because our Lord answers his people. And Christ makes it clear here that God not merely answers his people's request, but indeed he answers speedily, hastily, without delay, which is another way of saying he always answers right on time. God is never late. He's never early, and we would always desire him to be early, but God knows all things, and he is perfect. His timing is always just right. So in verses 7 and 8, the Lord closes out this parable with this notion, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." And there it is, the great encouragement that we have, that our God answers rapidly, quickly, and right on time. This morning we come to the second use of this second doctrine that we've been considering under the notion of providence, in particular that God's providence is for his church. All the wheels of God's government turn for the benefit of the people of God, which means they turn for the benefit of you. You and me and us all. The first point of use was a point of information, encouraging us to reflect and to think upon the truth of this doctrine. We come this morning to the second, and with the Lord's help, we'll finish it up, and then next week we'll look at... Actually, we're going to dig further into this one, and then we'll look at exhortation on the third week, and then we'll be done. So this morning is comfort, and I always love to comfort. I always come back to the Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort ye my people, the Lord says unto the prophet. And so I love comfort. Comfort is so important to us as God's people. We live an uncomfortable and a discomforting life in so many ways, and God always drives us to comfort, and that comfort is found always and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I absolutely love the comforting aspects of God's good news. And this morning we have just this note before us. We are to be comforted that God's providence is for the church, and for several reasons. Charnock begins by reminding us that the church's misery cannot be hid from God's eyes. Remember our signature text here, 2 Chronicles 16:9, I believe it is, that the Lord's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for how he may do good to his people. God's eyes are not idle, they're not passive, they're not blind. The Lord cannot fail to see the misery of his church, because his eyes are always upon the church. Even as they are upon the world in a general sense, we have learned that they are on the church in a particular sense, and God cannot mistake, nor can he miss, the church's misery. Under the sight of their distressed condition, God watches, and here's the key, God watches for the fittest opportunity to show himself strong for his people. Now, we've got it all figured out. We know exactly what God should do and when. But the Lord is obviously wiser than man. His ways are much higher and better, and we are turned into fools by the Lord's wisdom. God knows exactly what to do and when, and he looks for and he waits for the fittest, the ripest opportunity to show himself strong. For he is strong, and none is more ready to show himself strong on behalf of his people than he is. But he will do it at the right time, and that for several reasons, as we'll consider on page 2. But when that opportunity comes, as we've just read from Luke 18, God is speedy in our deliverance. He is speedy in answering our prayers, because when that opportunity comes, there's no more reason for delay. And so it will be. When the fittest time arrives for Christ to return to his church, for the second coming, nothing will stand in his way. He will come with haste, with urgency, with zeal from heaven, with a sword in his mouth to destroy the enemy and to rescue his church. Nothing will stand in his way when the time is right. Just as nothing stood in his way when the time was right for his first coming. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, and that word fullness, I'm sure you know, is the same idea of pregnancy, right? When the birth occurs, it doesn't occur, we should say, until the fullness of time. When the pregnancy and the timing and the gestation has reached its fullness, it's then that the child comes forth. And that's the imagery used by Paul. In the fullness of time, when time was fully pregnant, nothing could hold that child back. And the child rushes forth just as Christ rushed forth in the fullness of time. And so it will be when he comes again. So this gives us several points of encouragement and comfort then. First of all, we should be comforted in our duties and in our special services unto the Lord. We lack nothing to encourage us to duty, and we lack nothing to ensure us of success in our duties if God is the God of our providence. When we step out, we have no reason to be worried about the means. We have no reason to be concerned about the provision. We can always say, as Abraham said to Isaac, the Lord himself will provide. Right? Jehovah Jireh, as we learned last Lord's Day evening. And so we never have a reason to be discouraged. We have every reason to be encouraged when we set out to duty, because whatever God has called us to do, since he's the God of providence, since all things are at his beck and call, we will not lack what we need to do our duty. We will not be without it. We need to but step out in faith, and God will be there with all the means necessary. Let there be but sincerity on our part, a sincere desire to honor God, to obey God, to do exactly what he said, just like we saw with Abraham last Sunday. Let there be but sincerity on our part, and there will not lack providence on God's part. When we set out to do, even as Abraham did, even up to the raising of the knife, God will put a ram in the thicket. God will provide the means. And so it will be that the victory will be ours every single time. And we do not need to be discouraged. We can always ensure ourselves of success in it. Because whatever God calls us to do, he will equip us to do, surely he will help us see it through. And we're guaranteed success in the work because he is the God of our providence. No one can stand in God's way, right? As Daniel says, when the Lord stretches out his hand, who can stay it? Who can return it? Who can shove it back? Who can stop it? Not only does no one have a right to say, what are you doing? But no one has the strength, the power, the authority, the wherewithal to say, wait a minute, take that back. Don't even think about it. You're not doing that on my turf. Who can talk like that to God? Not one. The Lord is the creator and God, and he does all. He's the God of our providence. And so we find that even as we said last time, even when Christ's body needed to be cared for, what did he provide? No disciples were to be found. He provided two council members, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And not only did he provide them, but he provided the means. Imagine they may have had the heart to deal with the body. They may have had the heart to show love and concern and care for the body and let it not be tossed over the hill on the top of all the other bodies of those who were crucified and criminals for which no one cared or loved. Not that. Not only when they had a desire to do that, but the Lord also provided the means, turning the heart of Pilate, which was an odd thing, completely out of character, that Pilate would deliver up the body, not only of a criminal, but of such a one. This is an enemy of the state. Not only a criminal, but of such a one as Jesus Christ, over whom there was all sorts of hubbub. Give his body? What might happen to it? What might they say? What might they do? Well, we know the story. Well, what if they steal his body and say, raise from the dead? What then? Et cetera, et cetera. And yet when they come to Pilate, not only is he willing, but he turns it over gladly and Christ's body is cared for. God was not without the means, because he's a God of providence. So in our duties and in all of our special services, we are to be comforted that our God, the God who is the God of providence. Secondly, we ought to be comforted in our lowness, that is, in our lowest state. The lowest and poorest Christian is as much under the eye and the care of God as the highest. God doesn't care for, nor does he show love for, the highest Christian any more than he shows for the lowest. The greatest of these has just as much care and no more than the least of these. In fact, we see the care that Christ has for the least of these when he says to the church, whatever you do for the least of these, you do unto me. Right? I'll receive it as done unto me. For his eye is upon the least of these. His care and love is for the least of these as much as for the greatest. Christ shed his blood for every single member of the church. No more blood for one than the other. We are all on an equal plane. As has been said so many times, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. None is higher than another, and none is better than another, for we are all wretched sinners. The Spirit regenerates and animates every member. Each of us has as much of the Spirit of God as the other. Those gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit might be manifest in one's life different than another, because he distributes as he will, but we have no less of the Spirit. We are no less participants in the death and resurrection of Christ. We are no less filled with the Spirit than another, no matter our low estate, no matter if we be imprisoned, a pauper, or a prince upon the throne. And likewise the Father. watches over and cares for all of them by providence. We look at Jeremiah 45, verse 5. It's an interesting account of Jeremiah. In the story of Jeremiah, it's there where the Lord pronounces a blessing upon Baruch. Who is Baruch? Baruch is no one, absolutely no one of any concern. He's no great prophet. He's no great Christian. He's no great man. But guess what he is? He's Jeremiah's scribe. Not only does the Lord care for such a man who is nothing but a scribe, his signature isn't going on that document, as it were. Not only does the Lord care for Baruch, but God cares for his family, blesses his family, and God names him in Scripture. Right? What a wonderful thing. The Lord cares for the lowest as well as for the greatest. Number three, in the greatest of judgments, we can be comforted that our God is the God of providence. If God sees fit to cast his people among the nations in exile, which he so often did, even there God will be a sanctuary unto them. You remember Ezekiel 10 and 11, where Ezekiel is given a vision of Jerusalem and the judgments that God is bringing upon those in Jerusalem and those in the temple in particular. And Ezekiel is greatly distressed because he sees the judgments of God in the vision being poured out upon those who labor in Jerusalem in the temple. Now, Ezekiel is with the exiles in Babylon. And it was the mindset of those in Babylon that they were the outcast. They were the exiles. Oh, if we could be in Jerusalem. Oh, to be where the temple is. Oh, to be where God is, because God is surely where the temple is. And they were the special ones, and they were the preserved ones, and they were the beloved ones, and we are the outcast. And as Ezekiel sees these men being judged by God, and the one even dying, he cries out, "Oh Lord, this is your people. What are you doing? What about the remnant? For truly that's the remnant there in Jerusalem." And God tells Ezekiel, "No, the remnant is where you are. The remnant is in exile. The remnant's in Babylon. That's where the remnant is." And then we read there in Ezekiel 11, verse 16, the Lord says, "I will be a sanctuary to them." And what do we see in the vision? But that the glory of God gets up, leaves the temple, and travels. Where does it travel? To Babylon. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And we see there in a vision and in the text that God is going to go to Babylon. He's going to be where his people are. And even there, in the midst of exile, I will be a sanctuary to them. I will dwell around them. I will cover them, over them, under them. I will be to them their God. There, in that place of distress, there is the remnant. And there I am, because there's my people. This is a wonderful encouragement, so that even when God sends us into exile, even when God must dash us down from our high and lofty place of pride, God will still be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even there in Babylon, God watched for danger and he kept his people from it. We love Psalm, of course, 91, beautiful psalm. Psalm 91, verse 4, speaks of the Lord's care for his people. Wherever we are, in distressing places, and even under God's judgments, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. If we need a refuge, the assumption is we are in trouble. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Obviously, we are being threatened, oppressed, and persecuted. He becomes a shield and a buckler to us in those times. Even there, God will be a shelter and a stronghold for his people. Psalm 37, verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. So what's the encouragement? What's the comfort? In the day of trouble, God does not forsake his people. God doesn't put us, even under judgments, God doesn't put us in places of trouble and say, "Hey, you're on your own here. You wanted nothing to do with me. Now I want nothing to do with you." That's not how God treats his people. Even when God cast his people into the furnace for their good, we see that God is seen as the fourth man with them. The Lord is with his people. And when God sends his people into exile to rid them of their idolatry, what do we see but that God is a sanctuary to them in that place? So what a comfort that even in times, even in the greatest of judgments, God is his people's God of providence. And so Charnock says, "He is a friend who is as able as willing, and as willing as able to help them, whose watchfulness over them is as much above their apprehension as it is above their merits." We may not perceive the watchfulness of God. We may not be able to understand how he can be on his throne and his eye ever upon us for good when we find ourselves in distressing situations, but it doesn't change the fact. Your feelings, your perceptions, your apprehensions will never, ever, ever alter the fact that your God never leaves you nor forsakes you and is with you even in the greatest of judgments as the God of your providence. He's not an idle observer. He's not there trying to comfort you in any way he can while things are out of his hands. He is there, even on the throne, still the God of your providence. Number four, in the greatest extremities, wherein his people may be, there are promises of comfort. Because what this means, of course, then, is not only God with us, but as we've said so many times, he's not with us in a passive way, but in an active way. And being with us, if his presence is with us, his promises are for us. And so there, not only do we have his presence of God, the presence of God, but we have the promises of God. Whether in flood or fire, we come back to Isaiah 43, verse 2, his presence will be with them to comfort them. What a tremendous joy. His presence will be with them to comfort them. Charnock says, if all his providences be for their good, then he can never lack the means to bring them out of trouble, because he's always actually exercised in governing that which is for their good. And until he sees it fit to deliver them, he will be with them. It's a beautiful quote, right? If God is the God of their providence, then he can never be without the means to deliver them, to save them, to edify them, to sanctify them. He can never be without the means to take care of them, because every wheel of his providence, which he's busy turning, is turning on their behalf. So how can he, in any place of your distress and anxiety and extremity, how can he, in any place, be working against you when he always works for you? And that's Charnock's point. He can't ever work against you or neglect to work for you, because he's actually always working for you. Every wheel of his providence is for his church, Romans 8:28. You are always under his eye, always in his hand. He never, ever, ever lets you go. And so those times when we are so tempted to doubt, when we are tempted to give up and despair and fall into depression and discouragement, in those times we have no reason to be discouraged, because God is with us, for us, and he works in all of his providence on our behalf. His mercies will as surely follow our greatest extremities, no matter what scenario you create in your mind, as the sun follows the darkest of nights. There have been some serious, terrible, land-shaking storms in this world since its beginning. And yet, guess what? However long that storm lasted, the sun rose again. Eventually, the sun came up. However long it was that it had not been seen, however terrible the storm and the damage done, the storm ended. And not only did the sun rise at the end of it, but as we well know, the sun shone all the while behind it. And so is the reign of our God. And so does his providence work for us, even behind the clouds. We never need to doubt it, no matter what we see. So we can be comforted. Fifthly, we can be comforted in fear of wants. If his love has provided a heaven for them at the end of their journey, which it has, Jesus goes to prepare a place, then it will not fail to provide suitable lodging and care along the way to make sure we arrive safe and sound. Will God provide a heaven, which is beyond imagination, none of which we deserve? Will God send his Son to provide a heaven for you and give you absolutely no care in your journey there? Will he neglect your daily trials and your daily journey? Will he provide a destination and not the road there, not the means to sustain you until you arrive? That's foolish. That's the way men may think. Men may devise such a God who would be so cruel or so unfair. But this is not the God of Scripture. It's not our God. Our God not only provides a heaven, but he provides all the things we need along the way to get there. He ordains, as we know, not only the end, but the means to the end as well. It's all his. He is the God of our providence. And therefore, we can be encouraged. Will he providentially provide for those who have no respect for him and not employ his power and wisdom for those who adore and love him? Will he send his rain and shine his sun on the unjust and not the just? Will he provide wherewithal? Will he feed the bodies and clothe the backs of rebels and not care for his church? Men may think that way, but not our God. He will have a great care for us. Specifically because the purchase of the Redeemer, that is the blood of Christ, is joined to the providence of the Creator. The two are joined together. Those for whom the Father provides with this eye-watching care are those for whom Christ shed his blood. He died that the church may not merely be redeemed, but the church may be provided for all along the journey. Charnock says, if he took care of you when he might have damned you for your sins, will he not much more care for you now that you believe in Christ? His eye will move his heart, and his heart will move his hand, all on your behalf. Think of how many times God could have destroyed you. God could have snapped you like a twig. God could have nipped you in the bud. In the heyday of your sins and rebellion, your arrogance and ignorance, your foolishness and selfishness, how often could God have totally taken you out? But he preserved you. Why? For his glory's sake and for the sake of Christ. Now that you belong to Christ, that is now that you have faith in Christ and he's regenerated you, will he then give up caring for you, having provided for you all this while now before you ever took faith in him? He will care for you all the same and more. Psalm 68, verse 10. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. God is good. Remember, his character is always what backs. Is always what backs his truth. His character. And his character backs his providence. Number six, we can be comforted in the lowest state of the church at any time. God's eye is upon his church, even when he seems to have forsaken them. And this is where the rubber meets the road. We have no problem believing in the providence of God. We have no problem believing in Romans 8:28 when we are reasonably convinced that it's true. That is, when we can perceive it with our own eyes, like Thomas, when we can touch it with our own hands, then we believe it. When it's tangible, we're on board. When it's not tangible, when it's not visible, when it's not sensible, we have a really hard time believing that the Lord is for us and that the Lord is with us. We have a hard time believing that his eye is upon us when he appears so patently and blatantly to have forsaken us. Charnock says, though the church may sometimes lie among the pots in a dirty condition, yet there is a time of resurrection when God will restore it to its true glory. We come back to Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Son of man, will these bones live? By perception? Absolutely not. These are dead bones. The bones of dead men. These bones will not, cannot, no way these bones could live. But we see the faith of the prophet. His eyes did not look at the bones. His eyes looked at the Lord. His faith was not in his logic or reason or what he could do with his hands, because what is he but a finite creature? His faith was in the God of heaven and earth. His faith was in the infinite God, the promising God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who raises the dead. You know, O Lord, these bones shall live, Son of Man. Speak to them. Call to the wind, and the Spirit comes, and these bones live. So the church may lie for a time in the valley of dry bones, but there is a resurrection. There is a time, and there will come a time, every single time, when the church will be dusted off and raised to glory. Just as the sun is sometimes behind a dark cloud, even for days, yet it will have its unveiling again. And so the church will not always lie in the dust. Psalm 89, beautiful psalm, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 89 is so wonderful. And it has so many wonderful testimonies to the Lord, to the Son of David, Christ, the head of his church, so many comforts and encouragements. And yet, how does the psalm end? Yet, O Lord, our crown lies in the dust. Where are you? Have you abandoned our armies? It ends with a cry and a prayer. Why? Because all the glories that God promised did not appear to be so. They did not appear to be so to our eyes. And though the church cannot warrant a single deliverance because of their sinfulness, yet for his own sake he will surely do it. Ezekiel 36, after that wonderful prophecy of God taking away a heart of flesh, a heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, giving us his Spirit, cleaning us and cleansing us of our uncleannesses and all our idols, causing us to walk in his statutes, bringing us from all the places that we have gone, all of our prodigality, and bringing us unto his house. And then he says at the end, not for your sake will I do this, O Israel. Not for your sake will I do this. You will look at your sins and loathe yourselves. You will be confronted with your uncleannesses and your idolatries, and you will loathe yourselves. And you have reason to be loathing, self-loathing. But the glory will be mine. And this is how our God works. And so the bottom of your first page, it is a comfort to God to deliver his people, and he will do it in such a season when it shall be most comfortable to his glory and to their hearts. And because this is so difficult for us to perceive, and Charnock understands that, he stops here for several pages in his discourse, and he develops three things. In fact, he says, because this method of God startles even good men. Because even good men are startled by the fact that God will send his people to prison before he gives them deliverance. That like Joseph, he will send them into the dungeon before he delivers them. Or like the three Hebrew children, or like Daniel. They will be raised up after they are cast down. Because this is so startling to us, and we don't understand why he would do that. Charnock unfolds and he says, take this resolution. Believe me on three accounts. First of all, it is indeed God's usual method to leave the church to extremity before he commands help. Number one, this is God's way. Number two, God hereby glorifies himself. The reason it's this way, let's look at the why. The reason God does it this way is because it brings most glory to himself, which is his chief end, and for we're thankful it is. And also, secondly, because it brings most advantage to the church. So God is most glorified when we are most distressed and from it delivered. And we are most advantaged when we see God work at the most distressing times. When God comes to us and deliverance is seen in its greatest and most beautiful colors when we are most distressed and most in need. These are the three things he unfolds now. And this will be the end of it. So it is indeed God's usual method to do this. Every imminent deliverance of the church was ushered in by an imminent distress. Every great deliverance, every testimony, read through your Bible, every grand deliverance was preceded and heralded by a great distress, a great extremity. So that as the saying goes, our extremity is God's opportunity. For instance, the Israelites were not delivered of the Egyptians until at the Red Sea with nowhere to go. Not only through all the plagues and all the difficulties that they faced, even with the increasing of burdens at the first, right? The increasing of demands, the increasing of abuse, so that they even told Moses to leave them alone. Why'd you ever come here? All you've done is make things worse. So that the extremity, bad it was, became worse. As bad as it could possibly be, because then when they got loaded down with all their jewels and looked like they had made off just fine, who's at their heels but Pharaoh, an inviolable army. An unbeatable army, but chariots and horsemen. Surely now we are in trouble. And how great did the stress become? But not only when Pharaoh was at the heels, but the Red Sea is in their face. Now we're really stuck. Now we are at our ropes and wits' end. That's when deliverance came. Christ as well, thinking of the fullness of time when Christ came. Christ did not come until the world was overrun with idolatry, until the Jews were oppressed by the Romans, until the scepter was departed from Judah, until Herod the Edomite was king, until hypocrisy filled the hearts of the scribes and the priest, until scarce any faith was left in all of Israel. Then time was pregnant at its fullest, and Christ came. Charnock says, when his people are at a loss, it's his usual time to do his greatest works for them. Deuteronomy 32. God does his greatest work when we are in our greatest need. Deuteronomy 32:36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When? When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. When you're on empty, God's on full. When you've got zero, God comes with 100. But not until then. Because even if you're down to 1 and God comes with 99, you know what you'll think of? God, I'm sure God's glad I had my 1. God's thankful I had my 1%, that I had my 1 this, that I had my 1 piece. Good thing I had that. If it wasn't for that, God would have been helpless. I brought my might, as it were. Even that, God waits until you've got nothing. And it's a beautiful time. In fact, it's the perfect time. When the hand of the wicked lies heaviest upon the heads of the righteous and wrings from them the most mournful cries, when they are needy and the wicked securely puffing at them, where is your God now? It is then that the Lord says, now I will arise. We've seen this already. Beautiful passage that we came across when we were going through Job. Psalm 12, verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Our occasion is not meritorious. Our occasion doesn't merit God's coming. But our occasion precedes God's coming. And so thus God, the scripture says, God waits to do us good. It's interesting. What is he waiting for? Why is he waiting? I need him to come now. God waits to do us good. What does he wait for? He waits for the perfect time. Because he's never early, nor is he ever late. So not only does the Lord do this, all throughout Scripture, in our own lives we see this, but furthermore, God does it this way because it best glorifies himself. That season in which his mercy will be most prized, his power most admired, his wisdom most adored, his justice most cleared, is the perfect season for him to deliver his people. He lets the concerns of his church go backwards that he may bring them forward with more glory to himself. And so here's the key. We've already learned. The doctrine is this. God is committed to bring you forward. God is committed to do you good. He's promised to do you good. He's bound himself, as it were, with chains to do you good. In fact, he took a self-maledictory oath. Cursed be myself, he says, if I don't do you good all your days, both now and forever. It can't get any more assuring than that. However, God will take you forward and carry you forward by first taking you backwards. Because you'll get all the benefit, you'll get all the advantage, but he wants all the glory. And this is exactly what happens. You see, God splits the concerns. He divides the benefit and the honor between himself and his people. And it's not a 50-50 here. I get all the honor, he says, you get all the benefit. I get all the glory, you get all the advantage. God has no problem. Jesus says the Father delights to give us the kingdom. He does not say, up to the half of my kingdom, ask what you will, as Ahasuerus would say to Esther. God says more. God says, I sent my son to give you my whole kingdom. I've spared nothing. In fact, if he gave his own son, Paul says, how will he not also with him give us all things? We have an inheritance in the heavens. Heaven is ours. God is ours. All is ours. God holds nothing back. He gives us absolutely everything. He delights to give us the kingdom, Jesus says. He delights to give us the Holy Spirit, with whom comes all things, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. There's nothing outside. There's nothing left outside that hasn't been given to you, poured into your lap, 100 times over. But he will have all the glory. Why? Because this is the rule of Scripture. Paul said it. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You're saved by faith, which is not of your own doing, but a gift of God. Why? So that no man may boast. And indeed, no man will boast in the presence of God, not even over his little bitty mite. In fact, all our crowns will be cast in the dust, and we will say with the psalmist, not unto us, but to your name alone be glory. Because he did it all. We're saved by grace alone. Every bit of it, from beginning to end, through and through. And so the Lord is happy to give you all the benefit. He's happy to be a shield to you. He's happy to be a buckler to you. He's happy to be all that you need. But you won't get the glory for it. You won't get the glory for it because you're such a good Christian. You won't get the glory for it because you do your daily devotions. You won't get the glory for it because you've got a prayer list a mile long. You won't get the glory for it for anything you've done. No glory be given to you. Because he won't let you have it. He will take it all. He's happy to split these things, but you get all the one and he gets all the other. And you get it because of Christ. He will have all the glory. We will have all the advantage. We will be saved, but it'll be in such a way that he gets the glory for it. In Hosea chapter 1, we read this. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses, lest they glory and boast, or by horsemen. But God will do it by himself. So as we read in Zechariah, isn't it? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is how victory, deliverance, salvation is coming to us. So God gets the glory. And so how does he do it? He glorifies his power. I've given you several quotations here now from Charnock because they were so edifying and I wanted you to have them. He says, God pitches upon a time when his strength will appear most illustrious, and no one else can have the pretense to claim an equal strength with him. A time of extremity is the fittest opportunity for this, when his power cannot be clouded by any interpositions of the creature challenging a share in the work. Good thing I brought my army. Good thing I brought my clubs and swords and guns. Good thing I brought my might. Good thing I brought my strength. Not at all. God will do it in such a way that none of us can interpose any of our strength and claim any part of the work. God is never asleep when his church suffers, though we sometimes think he is. Nor is he ever unconcerned or deaf to our cries, though we think sometimes he is. Instead, what's he waiting for, we might ask? What's he waiting for? He waits for the perfect season to answer and to work. Psalm 18, verses 16 to 18. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So when did God rescue? When did God send from on high? When did God draw out? When the waters were many, when the enemy was too much, when he was completely cast down. Then God comes, and he was more ready, he was most ready to come at that time. And indeed, none was more ready than he was. But when the time was right, he came with power. So God glorifies his power by bringing about his deliverance in a way that we can't claim any share. He glorifies his wisdom, Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Right? God will wait until the enemy's plans are not only fortified, but begin to be carried out in such a manifest way that the church is tempted to think they're unstoppable. We're done for. There's no way out. We are without hope or help. This is the end of the road. God will wait for that moment when the enemy's counsel looks like it cannot be thwarted, and then God will thwart it. Not early on, because then it's not as glorifying. He waits until it's come. He waits until the fullness of time for the enemy. And then it's the fullness of time for his wisdom and power to show forth. Just as the doctor's skill is best evidenced over a desperate illness, so God often lets our case become desperate before deliverance, so that we might not only see his power, that's one thing, but his wisdom. And have we not time and time again seen that God's timing was perfect? We've seen time and time again that God's strength was sufficient, more than sufficient, that God was able, and God delivered, and God closed one door and shut another, or opened another. What a beautiful display of power. But it's the timing of God that so amazes us sometimes. As we're able to look back, with hindsight as it were, we're able to look back and say, it was just perfect. Any sooner would not have been right. Any later would not have been good. It was perfect when God did it. I couldn't see it until after, but now I see. It was just right. God came right on time. That's a display of his wisdom when he shows us that. And it's a beautiful thing. God also glorifies his care and compassion for us. Jeremiah 30. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Notice, when did God rescue? When Zion was a byword. When all the nations said of Zion, no one cares for Zion. No one cares for Jerusalem. That God's packed up and gone. There is no one. They do not have a God to care for them. It's then, when they became a taunt and a mock and a byword, it was then that God saw fit that it would bring him the most glory to deliver his people and to manifest his care and compassion over them. Charnock says, God's mercy is greatest when his people's misery is deepest. When our ruin is inevitable to man, where is your God now? Our preservation is most regarded by God. The more desperate things are, the fitter we are for the advancement of God's kindness. God times his kindness so that it may appear to be nothing else but grace that saved us. Never is salvation sweeter and mercy better relished than when it snatches us out of the teeth of danger. When are we most thankful for deliverance? When the flames began to engulf our clothes. When are we most thankful for supply? When we were at the point of starving. God waits until we are at our deepest, when we are at our most distressed condition. Because then not only is it suitable, not only will his power be most manifest, his timing be most glorified, his wisdom, but his care and compassion will be so clear. Because when everyone had given up hope, when you had been outcast and no one cared for you, when you were as that child in Ezekiel 16, cast out into the field, covered in blood, for whom no one thought anything, it's then that God says, live, live. God comes. When we have no one to care for us, how sweet, how wonderful is God's care. And so God waits for that hour. Psalm 126 is a beautiful picture of this. Speaking from perspective of Babylon, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Can you imagine that? We were like those who dream. It was like a dream come true. It was so wonderful, the God's deliverance. It was so wonderful, the timing. It was so glorious and beautiful. We had to pinch ourselves. We thought we were dreaming. We thought to ourselves, could this be real? Is this really happening? Someone pinch me. Tell me I'm awake. Tell me I'm not dreaming this. I can't believe how wonderful this is. That's the kind of picture that's drawn here. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Never more glad than the perfectly timed deliverance. God would have his mercy valued by us. And nothing will help us do that like extremities. Psalm 27:10. Though my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord is for me. Right? When does God take us up? When does God take us in? When we have been cast out by our own parents to the streets. It's then that the Lord comes and gathers us. How sweet then is his fatherhood when we've lost a father? How sweet is his care for us when we've lost a mother? This is the timing of God's providence. He waits. He glorifies also his righteousness and justice. Turn to Genesis 15. There's a lot more verses there that you can look at on your own. But we're familiar with Genesis 15, God's words to Abraham. Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Verse 16, and they, that is your offspring, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God waited 430 years to bring Israel to Canaan. Right? Plus 40. To bring Israel to Canaan. Why? Because the transgression, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God waited until the sins of the Canaanites had reached such a stench, not only in the eyes of God, but such a stench, such a notoriety, if you will, among peoples and among men on the earth, then would his judgment come, because then his justice would be most glorified. And so there is a measure of wickedness that God waits for, the wickedness of our enemies. He waits until their iniquity is full in his eyes, in order to deliver his people. Because then not only does he manifest his compassion, power, wisdom, his care for his church, but he also manifests his justice against their enemies when he crushes their enemies and dashes the heads of their children against a stone. in bringing deliverance to his people. His justice is manifest. His righteousness is glorified when their sins are at their fullness. And so Charnock wraps it up, this second point this way. Letter E. And so this is God's set time for our deliverance, when he may glorify without any exception his justice by punishing his enemies' sins, his wisdom in defeating his enemies' plots, his power in destroying his enemies' strength, and his mercy in relieving his people's wants. So God waits to answer his people. He waits to deliver Zion. Why? For what is he waiting? He waits for the time that is most perfect to bring him most glory. Not merely to glorify one attribute, if you will, his power, but to glorify all his attributes, to bring the utmost glory to himself. Then he will come speedily. And then thirdly, we see that such extremities and deliverance in them are most advantageous for his people. Not only does God do it this way, because that's what Scripture says and manifest, but the reason God does it this way is because the timing of it most glorifies him, but also the timing of it most advantages us. It becomes a season that is our worst of times, our most distressing and depressing of situations and circumstances, is a season to improve and know our interest. Think about it. We hardly seek God earnestly until we're in distress. When do you really pray? When you're really in trouble. When do you sort of pray? When you're sort of in trouble. When do you not pray? When you're not in trouble. And so it most advantages us. We most see God's care for us, and we're most certain of God's interest in us when his answer comes, when his blessing comes in answer to our prayers. Then what do we say? Oh, the Lord, how the Lord loves me. Oh, how God watches over me. Why was I one to doubt or be afraid? Why did I question? God is right there. I prayed and he came. I sought him and I found him. I asked and he gave. God surely cares. Our interest is confirmed. We're assured in God's care for us. Why? Because God waited until we were most distressed, because then we most pray, and it is then that he most delights to bring that deliverance. And so therefore God uses times of distress to remind and assure us of the interest we have in his attributes and providence. The psalmist says God is for us. Are you sure? We need to be able to say yes. And let me tell you how. Let me recount the deeds of the Lord. Let me tell you what God has done for my soul, says the psalmist. Sit down and let me tell you. This is how God has met my needs. This is how God has answered my prayer. This is what God has done for me. And the list goes on. So why did God bring you into all those situations? That you might know that he cares for you, know your interest in him. Distresses sharpen our prayers. We pray with fervency when we are desperate. Secondly, our worst of times is the best season for exercising faith in a couple of ways. First of all, faith in the present deliverance and encouragement to rely upon God in the future. First of all, for exercising faith in the present. Think about how we are when we have many things to resort to. When trouble comes and we have more than one resource, several resources laid out before us, what do? We're uncertain. Which would be the most advantageous? Which would be the wisest course? Should I trust in this? Should I trust in that? Should I rely upon this? Should I lean over here? Should I stand upon this staff? Where should I go? And there's an uncertainty. And then maybe we lay hold of some resource, and as we do, we have second thoughts. What if this isn't the right resource? What if there isn't enough resource? What if this isn't strong enough to hold my condition? And then we begin to second guess, and there's an uncertainty even once we've grabbed it. We're wondering if we've taken the wrong course, if we took the wrong road. We should have gone right, we went left. We opened the wrong door. All of these doubts. Why? Because there's so many resources. There's so many outlets for us. So what does God do? God limits us to one. Because when you have only one resource, when there is only one plank and you're drowning, you're not going to complain. You're not going to second guess. You're going to grab that plank and you're going to hold on for your life. Because there's no other resource. There's no little buoy, there's no boat, there's no help. You've got one piece of wood, and you're going to put all your weight on it and all your hope on it. Your entire life is supported, and you're going to give everything you have to that one resource. Why? Because it's all you have. And so God is so good. God is so good to remove all our props, to take away all our resources, to take every staff out of our hands that we have fashioned for our own comfort. And he leaves us with one prop. He leaves us to live by faith and not by sight. He leaves us with himself, because then we cling to it. We cling to him for our lives. And so Charnock says, never are the church's eyes so fixed upon God, and never are God's eyes so fixed upon the church as in times of their distress. But when are we sure we're distressed? When do we know it's a distressing time? When we've got nothing but God. No one but God and nothing but his promises. We know then it's the worst of seasons. And it's in that worst of seasons that we've got the greatest advantage. We're the most provided for. And this then becomes, secondly, an encouragement to rely upon God in future straits. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 18, as Moses tells Israel, encouraging them, this is Moses' final sermon before the people enter into the land. He's encouraging them of God's care for them. Verse 17, he says, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? For they were great and formidable nations. Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. How does he counter that? Don't be afraid. Instead, what? But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. Remember what God did. Why? Because the Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he did it once, he'll do it again. If he did it for Moses, he'll do it for you. If he did it for Joshua, he'll do it for you. If he did it for Jesus, he'll do it for you. He doesn't change. He is the same God with the same care, the same power, the same love. There's nothing that changes in God. He is consistent, and he has been our God from before our being, from before our very creation. And therefore, we can look upon present deliverances for comfort in future straits. The present will become the past, and we can always stand upon that past in a new present and say, God has been there, God was there, God helped me, God brought me out of that strait. This strait is no different. Isn't this what little David said? Do you realize how big this guy is? Well, the God who delivered me from the bear and from the lion, what is this Philistine? What is this Philistine compared to what God's already done? God's already showed his care for me, his power. I've got the past upon which to stand in order to face the present. This is why you have those historical psalms in the Bible, a way of teaching our children the things of God, the past deeds of God, that our children might never doubt but might trust. That they might not do it as their fathers did, but that they might trust a God who is faithful and always comes through. Great encouragement. And this is why the Bible is filled with Old Testament narrative, to teach us what God has done, because that's evidence and proof of what God will do for you today. In letter C, this is also the best season to fit us by the extremity for a holy reception of the mercy intended. We hardly forsake a trust in earthly things until we're forsaken by them all. Indeed, when do you finally let go of all your props? When God takes them from you. Then you let go, because until God rips them out of your hand, you will hold on to it, even just in case. Just in case what? Just in case God doesn't come through the way I want him to. Then I got my own exit. I got my own plan. Charnock's quote here, with which we'll close, that is God's set time for deliverance. When the church is most believing, most humble, most affectionate to God's interest, and most sincere. Why? For without faith, we're not fit to receive mercy. Without humility, we're not fit to desire mercy. Excuse me. Without humility, we're not fit to receive it. Without affection, we're not fit to value it. And without sincerity, we're not fit to improve it for our good and God's glory. Thus, times of extremity contribute to the growth and exercise of those qualifications. You need to be humble before God blesses you. So until you're humbled by that affliction, there's no deliverance coming. Why? Because what will you do with the deliverance? But puff at it? Say, well, it's about time, God. After all, don't you know who I am? We, in our pride and arrogance, we think God owes us something. So God waits until we're humbled, and then deliverance comes, because it was never more timely than when we were in the best position to receive it. And so it is with all of these virtues. God brings us into extremity to strip us of all of our idolatry and all of our expectations and all of our idiot thinking, in order that we are at His feet and say, do with me as you please. And it's then that God comes, because it's then that we are fit to receive. All right. Obviously, our friends are waiting, so we need to close in prayer. Let's do so. Great God in heaven, we are blessed by your providence that is so wonderful toward us in every way. We thank you for the providence that has ordained this day and this study. We pray, O God, as we come to the close of this study together over the next couple of weeks, that you would lift up our hearts with great comfort and encouragement, with great conviction and repentance. We thank you for your care over us. Be with us this day, and bless the means of grace, the word and the sacrament, and encourage your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.